Today we're going to talk about Psalm 49. The topic of today's lesson is living ethically in an unethical world. But the fact is, we're really going to talk a lot about money. The topic is going to be Psalm 49. But as an opening scripture, I want to take a look at a few verses in Ecclesiastes verse 5, which really makes more sense anyway, because we're looking at wisdom literature, and we're interested in what wisdom literature in the Old Testament has to say about certain major themes in the Bible. So if I may, just let me read a few verses beginning with Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what's the advantage to their owners except to look on? The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of a rich man does not allow him to sleep. Anyone over 50 understand the significance of that? There's a grievous evil which I've seen under the sun, namely riches being hoarded by their owners to his hurt. When those riches were lost through a bad investment and he had fathered a son, then there was nothing to support him. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. He'll take nothing from the fruit of his labor that can be carried in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. So what's the advantage to him who toils for the wind? Our theological proposition today, and following the trend we've sort of established in our looking at the book of Psalms, is this. Yahweh requires his people to live ethically in the midst of inequity. So today I want to talk about this, how the challenge of living ethically in an unethical world. I thought I would start this lesson with a few quotes from people that at some time in their life have addressed the role of ethics in daily life. I've picked randomly a few quotes here, and I want you to know that the content of these quotes do not necessarily represent the position of your teacher. I think that's how the legal terminology goes. Some do and some don't, and I'll let you figure out which ones. Here's the first quote. A man is truly ethical only when he obeys the compulsions to help all life which he is able to assist and shrinks from injuring anything that lives. Albert Schweitzer. Now, I would tell you who wrote this next quote, but I realized I can't pronounce his name. So, and if you want to come up afterwards, I'll let you look at it yourself. This is the quote. What is the difference between unethical and ethical advertising? Unethical advertising uses falsehoods to deceive the public. Ethical advertising uses truth to deceive the public. Okay, here's the third one. I'll just do one more. The American people voted to restore integrity and honesty in Washington, D.C. That alone should have gotten a laugh. And our party intends to lead the most honest, most open, and most ethical Congress in the history of this country. Nancy Pelosi. When I was a freshman at OU, I took a course called Zoology 101. We had a midterm exam. It was a multiple choice test, which means that after reading the question, the students were supposed to put an A, a B, a C, or a D in a blank space at the end of the question. I know you've all taken these tests at one time in your life. About a week after the test was given, the tests were returned to us with a letter grade and with the questions that we missed marked in red. And the professor went through the test with us in class so that if we had missed a question, we'd have an opportunity to learn the correct answer. Well, I can't remember my letter grade, but I do recall this, that I missed the next highest letter grade by one question. As we were reviewing the answers in class, I noticed that the grader had marked a question wrong that I'd gotten right. And since it made a letters grade difference, which affected my GPA, I thought it was worth mentioning it to the professor. So what I had in front of me was the test. There was a blank space. There was my answer. And a big red line had been drawn through my answer and the blank space, indicating that I'd gotten the wrong answer. So after class, I showed this to the professor, and he said, "Follow me to the office." Well, he took my test when we got there, and he reached in his desk drawer, and he pulled out a scalpel. And I thought, what on earth is about to happen? He took the scalpel in my test, and he made a precise incision that ran through the line of the test where the answer went. It went on up through my answer and across the red line that had been drawn by the grader, indicating that I had missed the question. Then he walked over to a microscope, and he put my test under the microscope, and he fooled around with it a little bit, and then he turned around and he said, "You're right. You have the correct answer, and my grader got it wrong." And I said, "What did you just do?" Well, he let me look through the microscope at my test. He said, "See, you can see black ink," which was my answer, "on top of the line where you're supposed to write your answer, and red ink from the grader's pen on top of your black ink. That means that you wrote your answer before the grader made the mark. If your answer had been on top of the red mark, then I would have known that you left the answer blank and wrote in the correct answer after I gave it to you in class." Now, I'd never thought about doing something like that. To tell you the truth, I was a little bit put out that he had assumed I might be trying to cheat. But I also thought he was pretty creative. It was also a lesson for me about how the world works. People lie. And people cheat. And apparently this professor's experiences had led him to make, as a first assumption, the possibility that most of his students were going to make the bad decision. So here's my premise. Christians in today's world, and certainly godly Jews in the Old Testament, have to battle against unethical competition every day. It was worldly reasoning that presumed that a Jewish farmer who followed and observed Shemitah, which was that seventh year of rest in the agricultural cycle during which there was no planting or harvest, worldly wisdom would tell this person, "You cannot possibly compete with your neighbor who ignores the Mosaic law in this matter." And yet it was ignoring this particular commandment that's cited in Scripture as one of the primary reasons for the Babylonian captivity. I doubt that any of us can really identify with the Shemitah law of the Mosaic covenant, but there are ethical decisions nonetheless that are similar to this that we have to make every day. So let's think about it. Let's take a Christian contractor. A Christian contractor must construct his projects ethically. This means he can't skip on the quality and the construction material that he uses, or he may build a structure that's unsafe. If you watch the news, you know that the city of Allen, Texas right now is in the middle of a lawsuit. They spent $60 million on a defective high school football stadium. Well, a non-Christian may take shortcuts with a clear conscience, but in doing this, he may endanger the future occupants of the structure he was paid to build. Professionals in the business world make false claims all the time about products and services. And many times competition just to keep your job requires that fathers and husbands stay away from families when they shouldn't. They do this just to maintain a competitive edge in the marketplace. And in all of these things, there are ethical decisions that must be made. A Christian salesperson has to compete with integrity against unethical rivals. A non-Christian salesperson can misrepresent his product in order to make a living, to make the sale, but the Christian competitor, who also, by the way, has a family to feed, must compete on a different level, and yet he must also sell his product. I was a salesperson for the better part of 35 years. And for about five of those years, I had a nemesis whose name I can't remember. I may have forgotten it on purpose, I'm not sure. I sold word processors. For those of you who are young people in the room, a word processor was a $20,000 device that does the same thing that Microsoft Word does today for $200. At some point, I sold several of these devices to someone whose name I do remember, and it's an odd name. His name was Jeswald Salicuse. Any of you attorneys ever heard of that name? Jeswald Salicuse was the dean of the SMU School of Law. Jeswald really liked me, and he was really happy with the product I sold him, until one day when my nemesis walked into his office. There was also this device that was capable of digitizing hard copy documents so that you could take a document that had been printed on a printer or typed on a typewriter, and you could run it through a scanner, and it would convert that document digitally to the specific digital format of any particular, at that time, proprietary word processing system. It was called a Hendrix OCR, and it cost about $20,000. We didn't sell very many of them. I hadn't really gone into much detail with Jeswald about these, although I had mentioned it, because his secretary told me they had no need for it. Now, my nemesis in this business didn't work for a company. He literally sold things out of the trunk of his car. And he offered no follow-up support or service, though he claimed he did. My problem was this. There was a hard and fast rule at my company that I was forbidden to say anything negative about a competitor. My boss believed if you couldn't sell your product on the merits of the product itself, then you just don't sell it. There were no exceptions. I could not tell the truth, or at least what I knew about this nemesis. One day, Jeswald called me, and he asked me to come to his office. When I arrived, he said something to this effect. I don't remember exactly the words, but he said, "Rocky, there's something wrong with the word processors you sold me." I said, "Well, what's wrong?" He said, "Your system won't work with a Hendrix OCR that I'm buying from fill in the blank." I said, "Well, you've never really mentioned an OCR to me. Your secretary said you don't need one. But our systems do work with the Hendrix system. You just need some software to enable the two systems to communicate." And he brought up again that name I can't remember, perhaps have intentionally forgotten. I'm not sure exactly what happened next, but I know I left. He called me later that day, and he said, "I made a call, and so-and-so said the software should have been included with the system you sold me." I said, "I'll be right over." I went back to his office, and I was very polite. I said, "Well, the software's not included. In fact, we did discuss it, and we agreed you didn't need it. But if you want to buy it, it's $2,500. Now, at this point, things began to go downhill, and there was an interchange that began that had some unfortunate, unintentional coincidences, and it went something like this. And this is Jeswald speaking. He was a little bit angry. He said, "Well then, let me try out the software so I can see how it works with so-and-so's OCR. I promise I didn't plan the next thing that came out of my mouth when he asked me if he could try it. But this is what I said. "If you want to try it, you have to buy it." Well, his eyes narrowed. He didn't think it was funny. And then he said, "Well, what if I buy the OCR from you?" And I said, "If you buy it from me, the software is free." I know he was convinced that I was just making a joke, but I was really quite serious. I don't think I ever heard from him again. But I'll tell you this, living ethically in an unethical world isn't always easy. Now, don't misunderstand me. Here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying every unbeliever is dishonest. And I am certainly not saying that every Christian behaves honestly all the time. I am stating what should characterize a believer's behavior in the world, and I'm pointing out that ethical behavior may have to be done in spite of a culture that doesn't play by the same rules. And so this brings us back to this question. How do believers live ethically in an unethical world? Psalm 49 is written to instruct all men, not just the Israelites, how to live ethically in an unethical world. Psalm 49 is a psalm about rich people. More accurately, it's a psalm about poor rich people. That is, people who have money and nothing else. The superscription to this psalm says, for the choir director, a psalm of sons of Korah. If you remember, the sons of Korah descended from a father who died under divine judgment because of arrogance and pride and greed. If you want to read the story, you can look at Numbers chapter 16. That's pretty much what that chapter is about. So it's really fitting for this psalm, which is associated with how we should look at money and success. It's fitting that it's associated with a rich man who was destroyed by his own arrogance. It's important to point out, I think, in the beginning, that the Bible generally, and this psalm in particular, do not teach that being rich is a sin or it's wrong in any way. The sin lies in trusting in riches instead of trusting in the God who gave the riches as a blessing. So let's look at the first four verses of Psalm 49. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth will speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart will be understanding. I'll incline my ear to a proverb. I'll express my riddle on the harp. The first four verses of Psalm 49 introduce the subject of the psalm. It begins by addressing both the rich and the poor, which it also calls those of high standing and those of low standing. And it tells them to listen and consider the truth about a proverb, a riddle, that the psalmist is going to proclaim later in the psalm. It begins with the proclamation in verses 1 and 2 that's addressed to the whole world, not just to Israel, which was a little bit unusual in the Psalms. This appeal of the psalmist has a great urgency to it. He begins with this urgent plea, hear this. What he means is set aside any distractions and listen to what I have to say, because it's important. The writer of this psalm uses a very unusual Hebrew word for world. When he speaks in verse 1, he says, give ear, all inhabitants of the world. It's a word, heled. It's an unusual word in Hebrew. It doesn't mean earth. It doesn't mean the land, which is what we would sort of expect here, but it means more something like the realm of human life or the span of life. It looks at the world as a perpetual world, and its focus is on the duration of humankind. It's an appropriate word because, as we see, this psalm addresses all men in all ages. The psalmist's call stretches across the whole span of human life on the earth. It extends to all nations. It's not written just for the Jews in Israel. It is, I guess you could coin a term and say it's cross-dispensational. So there's an appeal here made to all men. The reason Psalm 49 is not addressed just to Israel is that the deception of riches affects everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, and it plagues all social classes. The family into which you were born doesn't earn you immunity from wealth deception. The person born into wealth may grow up with a sense of entitlement, while the person born into poverty may desire wealth so much that he'll sacrifice his integrity to gain it. The power of wealth to make men proud, its ability to turn one's focus toward the earth instead of heaven, is a temptation that all men must face, not just Jews. So because the temptation is universal, the psalm is addressed to all peoples, all inhabitants of the world throughout the whole span of human life, throughout the span of human history. Following this proclamation, there's a promise in verses 3 and 4. The psalmist promises to instruct his listeners with wise counsel. In a sense, he's a sage. He's an extremely wise person. And he uses two terms here in this promise to describe the instruction that he's going to give. One is the Hebrew term chokmah, and the other one is tivunah. Chokmah usually is translated into English by the word wisdom. Biblical wisdom can be summed up very simply. Biblical wisdom is living life skillfully. It's living as though you know what you're doing. It's not making decisions that'll hurt you. The other term, tivunah, is translated understanding. It's a noun that comes from the verb that means to discern. Now, discernment is a special kind of understanding. It involves separating. It involves dividing. And it's interesting that there's also a preposition which comes from this verb that means between. Its focus, it encompasses the space between two things or two ideas. It's very clear how this is used in 1 Kings 3:9, because there we find the verb and the preposition used side by side in the same phrase. It reads, that I may discern, that's the verb, between, that's the preposition, good and evil. That I may discern, that I may be able to separate, that I may be able to divide and understand the difference in good and evil. So words like wisdom or discernment, understanding, these are words that appear frequently in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. The psalmist here is offering a free gift to us. It's the gift of wisdom. It's skill for living. It's understanding of life. And the wisdom teachers provide us with, in effect, new eyes to see the world differently, and we should listen to what they have to say. The wise counsel this teacher imparts is based on the meditation of his heart. It's a process that involves discernment and no doubt meditation on God's word. If we heed his counsel, it'll enable us to live our lives with skill. It will assist us in making distinctions that'll keep us from making bad choices. His teaching style is a little bit odd. It's unusual. He describes what he's going to do as a riddle or as a proverb. So what we're going to have later in this text is a proverb found outside of the book of Proverbs. Well, you may ask yourself, why would he speak in a riddle? Why would he speak in a proverb? Why would he not simply state the facts clearly? You might ask that same question about Jesus. He did this a lot himself. He spoke in parables and taught in proverbs. It's because he wants us to think about his lesson. He wants us to ponder his words. There will be some who simply won't make the effort. And these are they of whom Jesus spoke when he referred to men who have ears but don't hear, men who have eyes but do not see. The wisdom literature of scriptures is meant to be pondered. It's meant to be thought about. It's meant to be meditated upon. And when we do this, there's a good result. The result is a gift. It's the gift of wisdom. But it's not a gift that comes without a price. In the next verses, which are the second half of the psalm, verses 5 through 20, we have the message that the psalmist wants to impart. And there are two parts to this message. The first part is found in verses 5 through 12, and the second in 13 through 20. Now remember, this psalm is a song. It's a song that has two stanzas. The stanzas are divided by an odd phrase found at the end of verse 12 and at the end of verse 20. Here's what it says. A man who has riches but lacks understanding is like the beasts that perish. That's the proverb. Those are the words that the psalmist wants us to ponder. A rich man without understanding is like the beasts that perish. Well, how do I know this is the proverb? There's really no way to miss it if you read it in Hebrew. See these two words over here? Notice they look exactly alike except for one little difference, which I put in red. This word is written with what appears to be a little T or plus sign. This word is written with a dash. They're both pronounced mashal. This is the noun. This is the verb. It would be an oversimplification to say it, but that's essentially the difference in a verb and a noun in Hebrew. That little change in that one little vowel written there below the second letter. The word mashal, the noun, is the word translated proverb in the translation. A mashal with the plus sign is a proverb. In verse 4, when he says, I will incline mine ear to a proverb, That's the noun that he uses. In verses 12 and 20, when he says, he is like, in other words, a rich man without understanding is like, that phrase is like, that's the verb, and it's mashal. The difference in them and the way they're written is extremely subtle. The pronunciation is the same. And it's an unusual noun, actually, because most nouns in Hebrew come from the verb. In this case, we have a noun that's used as a verb, sort of like taking the English noun skin and saying something like there's more than one way to skin a cat. We're using the noun as though it were a verb. So there's no question that this is the proverb that we're to ponder. This is it. Now look at the first stanza. Let's read verses 5 through 12. Why should I fear in days of adversity when the iniquity of my foes surround me? And then he's going to tell us who those foes are. Even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever. He should cease trying that he should gain eternal life. He should cease trying that he not undergo decay, that is, not die. Here's what's obvious. For he sees that even the wise men die. The stupid and the senseless alike perish, and they leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought, that is, in spite of the evidence, there's something inside man. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever, that their dwelling places are to all generations. They've called their lands after their own names. But man in his pomp, man in his wealth, will not endure. Here it is. He's like the beasts who perish. The summary statement of this first stanza is real simple. Wealth is indeed a source of glory, but that glory is temporary. Who are the rich people? Who are the people who are referred to here as being wealthy, who possess this temporary glory? But we're told the answer to these questions in verse 6. Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches. When we do biblical exegesis, which is mining the words of Scripture for their meanings, we have to look at the words, and we have to look at words in relation to other words. In doing translation, you have to look at Greek words and Hebrew words and sometimes Aramaic words in relation to the English words you're going to use to translate the original languages of Scripture. The study of the meanings of words is sometimes referred to as the semantic range. That simply means the full range of meanings that any word can convey. One of the difficulties that you run into in translating ancient literature, particularly into modern languages, is that the semantic range of words do not always overlap exactly. I guess a good example might be the word marriage. Marriage may have political connotations in the Middle Bronze Age in the Middle East that marriage doesn't have in our society. How many of you got married to resolve some sort of tribal war that was going on in your city? I'm not talking about the wars that start after you get married, but this is an element. So if you take the word from Hebrew word for marriage and you posit to it only the meanings of the English word, you might not quite fully understand what the Hebrew word meant. That's what we mean by semantic range. And this is the case with the term rich. If you look at the Hebrew words for rich, what that means in American culture primarily is that a rich person possesses excess material wealth. The goods that he owns could be in the form of money, gold, houses, possessions, portfolio of stocks, businesses. It could be any of these things. And if a person has an excess of those, we think of the person as rich. To be rich in the sense in which the term is used in the ancient world, we have to expand our understanding a little bit of the semantic range of rich. To sum it up, a rich person in the Bible is a person who certainly has excess possessions and also trusts in them as a source of security. Listen to the words of Solomon. A rich man's wealth is his strong city. It's like a high wall in his own imagination. I'm not saying we can't fall into that trap. But the negative side of wealth in the Bible has to do with a man's attitude toward his possessions, not the possessions themselves. You can see this in our very own psalm in verse 6. Even those who trust in their wealth, who boast in the abundance of their riches. It's important not to be confused here. The wisdom literature of the Bible is not anti-wealth. In fact, wealth often comes to the man as a blessing from God. You'll commonly see wise men who seem to have the blessing of wealth when you read the Old Testament. Proverbs 8 affirms this. Verse 12 says, and this is wisdom speaking here, metaphorically, of course. Down in verse 17, wisdom says, I love those who love me. Those who seek me diligently will find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. It's also equally important not to associate the absence of wealth with the absence of wisdom. That'd be a mistake, and it would be unbiblical. A wise man recognizes that to trust in wealth is folly. A man cannot redeem his brother's soul with gold. He can't redeem it with money. It's also a given that he can't redeem his own soul for any price. To try to do so, according to verse 8, is futile. A wealthy man cannot buy eternal life with his riches, nor can he escape death. Both the wise and the stupid die. The rich and the poor alike pass away. Earthly things are temporal, and death is universal. At the moment of death, wealth and possessions are of no value to any man. You can't redeem your soul with gold. And there's an ironic fact that we just can't escape here. At the very moment when you need it the most, it's worthless. Yet there's something in every man, perhaps it's a futile hope, that seeks and strives for immortality. But that futile hope is dashed by the proverb. A man who has riches but lacks understanding is like the beasts that perish. You can name a street after yourself. Your name can be on the wing of a hospital. But you'll die, and your possessions will become someone else's property. Let's look at verse 13. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of those after them who approve their words. As sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Sheol is just the Hebrew word for the grave. They're appointed to Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. And their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he will receive me. Don't be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he'll carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself. And though men praise you when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see the light. Man in his pomp, that is, man in his riches, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. If the glory that wealth brings to mankind is temporary, the fate of the fool is eternal. Decisions that we make in this life extend into the next. Your wealth will not, but your choices will. This is affirmed in verses 13 and 14. If you trust in your wealth, which is another way, really, of trusting in yourself, you can count on this. You'll perish like an animal. The imagery the psalmist uses here is really macabre. It's the picture of an animal that feeds at the trough, becomes fat, and is taken to slaughter. Dedicate yourself to consumption, And in the end, death will consume you. But it's worse than that. A person might take this psalm out of context and conclude that at death, life simply ends. It ends with the annihilation of the soul. But Jesus expands on the fate of the fool. And what he says is infinitely worse than annihilation. Let me read you a few verses out of Matthew chapter 25, and I'll be skipping a little. Beginning with verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He'll sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him. He'll separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He'll put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the king will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Verse 41. Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from Me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." And finally, verse 46. "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." It's important to know the different fates of the one trusting in money and the ones trusting in the Word of God, which in our day means the Word of God regarding the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. It's because in verse 10 the text says everyone sees that the stupid, the wise, all die. They perish in the same way. In other words, it appears to the observer that the fate of all men is the same, the grave. So where's the distinction in the wise man and the fool? How's the fate of the wise different from the fate of the fool? The difference isn't in physical death. It's what happens afterwards when Jesus Christ separates the sheep from the goats. Verse 15 is very important in understanding this. Verse 15 is the verse that says, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave." Whereas the foolish man will die and be sent to the lake of fire, Matthew 25. The righteous man will enter into eternal life with God. And there's a very little word, there's a little bitty word in this verse that is extremely significant, and it's that little word, "but," in Psalm 49:15. But, in contrast to the fate of the fool, "God will redeem my soul from the grave. He'll redeem me from Sheol." That little word, "but," is what is called a conjunction of contrast. In contrast to the fate of the fool, the fate of the believer who's been cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ is redemption. The text says, "He will receive me." Verses 7 and 8 have told us already that man cannot redeem man. No man can redeem the life of another, nor can he redeem his own life. Only God can pay the ransom for man. This is why money at the time of death is worthless. But what man can't do, God can do. "But God will redeem my soul." God will do what no man can. He will receive me because Jesus paid the penalty for my sin on the cross. If you ask most people what happens when you die, most people will tell you nothing. Death is the end of it all. You die and it's over. It's the prevailing opinion today. It's the opinion of most people. Whether doubts come to these people when they stand at death's door, I don't know. There are conflicting accounts of the actual death of Christopher Hitchens. It's interesting to read them. I don't know the answer to that question. I do know that God will redeem my life from the grave, and that's a different story. It's a story of hope. It's a hope for believers, and it's a story of doom for those who reject God's offer of salvation through His Son. In verse 15, when it says, "He will receive me," the Hebrew text really reads, "take." He will take me. It's the same word that's used in Genesis 5:24 of Enoch. He walked with God and God took him. It's the same Hebrew word used in 2 Kings 3 of Elijah being taken to heaven. According to the Hebrew text of Psalm 49:15, God will take the believer from the grave into his presence, and death in the grave will have no power over him. The instruction of this psalmist comes to a close by encouraging us not to be dismayed when some become rich and others do not. And I take that to mean we do not. The negative side of wealth in the Bible has to do with man's attitude toward money. Fact is, suppose for a moment you could look forward in time and you could see on the one hand your local newspaper and on the other hand the statement of your stock portfolio. And the two are side by side. In the one you see your capital gains for the year and they're substantial. In the other you see your picture in the obituaries. Which do you think would grab your attention? You may be thinking, well, that's a grim note which to end a lesson, but that's exactly what the psalmist tells us to do. Don't fret about big houses and money and the stock market. There are things in life that are more important. Certainly don't allow yourself to become jealous or to covet the possessions of someone who has more than you. Because when he goes, it stays. Instead, focus your attention on the treasures that await you in heaven. Focus on eternity. I want to close with just a few words from the book of Isaiah, chapter 33. And then I'll take any questions that you may have. Isaiah writes, and I'm thinking of this in terms of keeping our focus on heaven. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an undisturbed habitation, a tent which shall not be folded. Its stakes shall never be pulled up, nor any of its cords be torn apart. But there's the majestic one, the Lord. He shall be for us a place of rivers and wide canals, canals on which no boat with oars shall go, and on which no mighty ship shall pass. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Wonder if you have any questions. That's an interesting question. I think you have to start with the character and attributes of God. That becomes the foundation for what is right and what's wrong. So ethics, if you're using the term in the sense of postulating ways of living and behavior and actions that are consistent with that absolute, then I would say that the ethics comes second. And integrity comes from the extent to which your life reflects those propositional truths. But to me, if you don't start with a sovereign, righteous God, then there's no basis in the world for ethics. You can talk about ethics all day long, but if you want to read something that's, I think, quite interesting, read Francis Schaeffer. He talks about this just constantly, that apart from a faith in the sovereign God who's righteous, everything's relative. I'm convinced that when some of the atrocities that we see in the world, some kid walks into school with an AR and mows down 20 or 30 elementary school kids, everyone asks the question, why? I sort of ask the question, why not? Because without a faith in God and his nature and his attributes, right and wrong are whatever you want them to be.